Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, my Father, I thank you for our time together. Thank you for your presence we've sensed, and thank you for the assurance we have in your promise. Even when we don't see how it's possible, we have the confidence that you will fulfill your word. Now I ask you to open our hearts that we may hear and receive not so much what the preacher is going to say, but what the Spirit will say in the midst of the preaching. I lift up other life-giving churches, and I pray blessing upon them. I pray for our loved ones not yet walking in right relationship with you. I pray especially for sons and daughters who have wandered from the faith. I ask you to send the Holy Spirit after them. Draw them back to you. Don't let one of them be lost. And Lord, as we do every Sunday evening in our prayer service, I hold in my hand this journal where we've written down requests of people in this congregation. Special needs, and I hold them up to you now, and I ask that you will extend the grace of your help at the point of the need. Reveal yourself as mighty on behalf of your people. I pray all these things in the only name that matters, the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Olney, England, some 58 miles north of London, was bitterly cold on that December day in 1770. The crackling fire in the grate did little to chase the chill from the room as the man sat at his writing table, thoughtfully gazing out the window. So many memories. The death of his godly mother when he was only 7. Going to sea with his sailor father at the age of 11. Conscripted into military service on a British man of war at 18. Rebellious and undisciplined. Recaptured after desertion. Disgraced and exchanged to the crew of a slave ship bound for Africa. Publicly flogged multiple times. Actively working to discredit anything to do with religious faith. Living the most ungodly, profane, blasphemous, licentious life imaginable. Reduced to inhumane treatment as a slave at the hands of the wife of his boss, who forced him to eat what few rations were given off the floor like a dog, and if he refused, was whipped with a lash. Eventually escaped to serve as a navigator on a slave ship. On one occasion, he opened some crates of rum and got everybody on the crew drunk. The skipper, incensed with his actions, beat him, threw him down below, and forced him to live on stale bread and sour vegetables for an unendurable amount of time. He was brought back on deck and beaten again, whereupon he fell overboard. Because he couldn't swim, the skipper harpooned him to get him back on the ship. As the memory surfaced, the man touched his side where he still bore a scar large enough to put his fist into after all these years. He remembered how he became ill and inflamed with fever. A storm broke out and he wound up again in the hold of the ship, down among the pumps, working as a servant of the slaves to keep the ship afloat. There, bruised and confused, bleeding, diseased, he was the epitome of the degenerate man. Just when all seemed lost and the ship would be destroyed along with all on board, He remembered words spoken by his mother when he was but a child. The only glimmer of light he could find was a crack in the ship's floor above him. He looked up to it and screamed for help. In desperation, he cried out, "Lord, have mercy upon us." Even though he would later testify, he still had a long way to go before making a full surrender of his life. He forever after observed the anniversary of May 10, 1748 as the day of his conversion. From that moment, his life began to be transformed. 31 years passed, and he married his childhood sweetheart. Eventually, he entered the ministry. Every place he served, rooms had to be added to the building to handle the crowds that came to hear the gospel and the story of God's grace in his life. A unique characteristic of his ministry was his practice of frequently composing hymns to coordinate with the message he was bringing. This is what had brought him to his writing table on that cold December day. As the scenes from his life played in his mind, he was able to look back over the many twists and turns and see the way God's grace had been at work in his life. Overwhelmed with a sense of awe and amazement, he dipped quill into ink and began to scratch on the paper. "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." The man's name is John Newton. The tombstone over his grave reads, "John Newton, born 1725, died 1807. A clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he once long labored to destroy." Contained in the verses of the hymn Amazing Grace are descriptions of some of the multiple facets of the grace of God. These same facets of grace are found in the words of the text from the letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus, which we read at the beginning of the message. The first facet of this amazing grace is seeking grace. Theologians call this prevenient grace. It's what is contained in the first verse of John Newton's hymn when he writes, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." It's what verse 11 of our text is talking about when it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Prevenient grace, seeking grace, is one of the sweetest doctrines of the church and one of the least understood and least preached. Prevenient means going before. It comes from the Old English use of the word prevent. Now, in modern usage, the word prevent means to stop something. You know, if you and I were in a race and I prevent you to the finish line, in today's usage, we mean I tripped you up, cleated you as I passed by, and kept you away from the finish line. However, in the Old English use of the word, if you prevent me to the finish line, it simply means you got there first. Prevenient grace doesn't stop anything. Rather, it is grace that is operating before you know it is operating. It is grace that gets there ahead of you and is waiting on you when you arrive. This means God is gracing lives before you are aware of it, before you want it, before you can understand it, before you like it, before you receive it, before you want any part of it. See, when sin is present, there is a power set in motion to crush the one guilty of transgression. But grace is the power of God pushing back against that crushing judgmental power. By all rights, you deserve the judgmental consequences of sin. But God's grace pushes back, and it keeps the judgment from crushing you, and it gives you the blessing and the favor you don't deserve. Prevenient grace is the pushback of God against the judgment of sin in your life, even before you are aware of your need for it. It is the force that keeps judgment from crushing you, so you will have the opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel and respond in faith to the work of Jesus on your behalf and surrender your life to follow Jesus. See, the reason you were able to turn to Jesus in the first place is because of God seeking grace. Grace was going before you, calling to you, drawing you, turning you, protecting you. When you were ignorant of God's love, grace revealed it. When you had exhausted your chances to get things right, grace kept giving you one more opportunity. When you tried to escape the conviction of the Holy Spirit, grace kept chasing after you, finding you, calling to you, and refusing to let you go. Just when you thought you had run far enough away so God couldn't find you, when you turned around, you found yourself staring into the eyes of His grace. See, we should have already had your funeral, but grace has kept you. Grace doesn't give up. Grace doesn't let go. That same seeking grace that has come after you is the same grace that is on the heels of your loved ones. Some of you are wondering if anything good is ever going to happen because you've been praying and you've been crying out to God, oh, God, save my loved one, and you're wondering about this. Well, listen, when they reject God, grace keeps coming. When they turn from the truth, grace keeps coming. When they mock and ridicule all that is holy and righteous, grace keeps coming. When they are hostile to the things of the faith, grace keeps coming. When they abandon the right and they embrace the wrong, grace keeps coming. So if your loved ones are away from God today, don't give up. Don't despair. You keep proclaiming God's grace over their lives. Not only does this passage tell us something about seeking grace, it also tells us something about saving grace. Verse 11 tells us, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." John Newton wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed." Theologians call this justifying grace. It's what the Apostle Paul is writing about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." What that simply means is you can't save yourself. No matter how good you are, how capable, how committed, how charismatic. You cannot do anything to earn or deserve your salvation. It is all because of grace. You deserve judgment and punishment. Now mercy, you know, everybody thinks about mercy, and that's a wonderful thing. Mercy says you will not get the punishment you deserve. Grace takes it further and says not only will you not suffer the punishment you deserve, but you will instead receive the blessing and the benefit you don't deserve. The moment you respond by faith to the call of Jesus, at that moment, the power of grace kicks in. Grace pushes back the power of the judgment of sin from your life. This is something you could never do for yourself, but it is something God does for you as an expression of His grace. Let me show you how this saving grace works. Is there anybody here in the service and you are a really, really good, strong swimmer? Or you may not be the fastest swimmer. You may not be Olympic Games quality, but you swim really well. Let me see your hand. Anybody that's a good, strong swimmer? Okay. In fact, why don't you strong swimmers stand? Would you mind standing, please? You're strong enough to swim. Surely you're strong enough to stand. All right, just stay standing for a moment. All right, now, is there anybody who would say, you know, I'm not really that strong, but I do pretty well. I enjoy the water. I'm pretty confident, and I'm pretty competent as a swimmer. Let me see your hand as well. Just hold it up for a minute. All right, you're pretty good swimmers. All right, good, good, good. Now, is there anybody who can't swim at all? I don't want to embarrass you, but if you can't swim at all, let me see your hand, okay? All right, all right, all right. Now, this is our three groups. We've got the excellent swimmers, the pretty good swimmers, and the non-swimmers. All right? Now, I have some good news and some bad news for you. The good news is, as soon as service is concluded, we're going to leave here and go to California, and from there, we're going to Hawaii. Woo! That sound good? The bad news is, the continental U.S. is going to be wiped out, and your only salvation is to get to Hawaii before that happens. The other bad news is the airlines are all grounded and the boats have all sailed, so in order to get to Hawaii, you're going to have to swim. Now, can you imagine what that would look like? Some of you are going to be standing on the shore afraid to even get in the water because you know you can't swim. As soon as you walk out over your head, that's it, you drown. Those of you who are pretty good, you start out, but you soon tire, and you drowned. Now, that third group, those of you that are standing, you proud bunch, you swim out about 100 yards, 500 yards, a mile, going pretty good. Suppose you make it 5 miles. Suppose you're really strong and you make it 10 miles. It's your personal best. It's a record. But what is 10 miles compared to swimming to Hawaii? Some of you just got past your head. Others got a couple hundred yards. The third group made it 10 miles, but you all drowned. None of you made it to Hawaii. You can be seated. Thank you, guys. I appreciate that. Thanks for your help. See, what I'm trying to show you is this is the way it is when you try to be saved by your own efforts. This is the fallacy of thinking you can be saved by the faith of your parents or your grandparents. See, they can't swim for you. And they can't drag you along while they're swimming. Somewhere along the way, if you are going to be saved, you're going to have to come to the place where you stop trusting in what you can do. You stop trusting in the family of which you are a part. You stop comparing yourself with everybody else and with some earthly set of measurements. You're going to have to simply fall on the grace of God to save you. And the good news is He will save you. When you turn to Him, when you call on Him, when you trust Him, He will save you by His grace. So there's seeking grace, there's saving grace. Then I want you to see there is sanctifying grace. John Newton wrote, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Our text talks about sanctifying grace in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You know, there are those who would have you believe once you come to faith in Jesus, you're born again, then it doesn't really matter what you do. What they fail to understand is that real grace is also sanctifying grace. Real grace is not only the power to push back the judgment of sin, but it is also the ability to resist the urge and the desire of continuing to sin. There are some who would have you believe if you have God's grace, it doesn't matter how you live. You know, do anything you want, just smear some grace on top of it. God will look the other way, you'll be fine. Now, you know, I grew up in small rural communities. Does anybody know what a cow patty is? If you have any experience with cows in the pasture, you surely know what I'm talking about. For those of you that are city people and don't understand what we're talking about, a cow patty is the manure from a cow left out in the pasture baking under the sun until it gets hard. Now, I want to tell you, you can take one of those patties into the kitchen. You can spread buttercream frosting on the top of it. You can decorate it in pretty colors and intricate designs. You can cover it with candy sprinkles. Doesn't matter. All the beautifying in the world will not turn a cow patty into a cupcake. This is what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he wrote Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. I like the strength of the old King James. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Grace is not some sugar coating applied over the top of sin. Instead, grace is the force of God at work in your life to completely root out the sin and transform the desire so you no longer pursue sin. And this grace is never a one and done. It must be appropriated daily. This is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. This is why 2 Peter 3:18 tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, every time the Bible talks about a regenerated life, a transformed life, a new birth experience, a salvation, a faith response, it is always accompanied by a change in behavior. We live in a culture in which nobody wants to have any accountability for their actions. Anytime behavior not conforming to God's word is called into question, the pushback is always, don't judge me. You listen to this gospel preacher. The grace of God will meet you right where you are, just like you are. But the grace of God will not leave you the same way you are. The grace of God will challenge you, convict you, and change you. The grace of God will clean you up. The grace of God will love you and accept you, but will not let you remain the way you are. See, y'all doing okay? The grace of God will cause you to put off some things. Our text talks about denying or removing ungodliness and worldly desires. At the same time, the grace of God will cause you to put on some things. Our text says to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Once you are saved, once you are in Christ, the grace of God will cause you to make some adjustments in your speech, in your thoughts, in your behavior. Let me just break it down where you're living, okay? When you're really in Christ, you'll start treating your spouse better. Thank you, Pastor. I'm so glad you said that. Glory to God. I think I'll amen myself. You'll start treating your children better. You'll start treating your parents better. You'll be a better employee. You'll be a better neighbor. Grace will cause you to put away bitterness, anger, resentment, jealousy, strife, outbursts of temper, selfishness. Do I need to back up and say outbursts of temper again? I heard some real strong. Gossip, unforgiveness. What Pastor Larry was talking about last week, pride. And grace will cause you to become kind, gentle, affirming, encouraging. Grace will turn a sour disposition into a sweet. Grace will change a negative outlook into a positive. Grace will turn a reviler into a praiser. Grace will change you from promiscuous to faithful. Grace will change you from slacker to industrious. Grace will change you from a person nobody trusts to a person of integrity. And even when you go through the trials of life, the grace of God will sustain, support, and strengthen you. I'm telling you, His grace never fails. There's seeking grace, there's saving grace, there is sanctifying grace. Finally, I want you to see there is securing grace. Verse 13 of our text says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The last verse of John Newton's hymn that we traditionally sing, you know, about when we've been there 10,000 years, okay, that was not actually composed by John Newton. It was a later addition. In John Newton's version, the last verse says, the earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever mine. I want to tell you, because of the grace of God, you have the security of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Grace gives the security of Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Grace gives the security of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. I'm telling you today, grace will save you, grace will sustain you, and grace will secure you. There is never an expression of faith where grace is not released, and there is never a promise of grace where faith is not required. See, grace isn't God simply being nice. Grace is an active, dynamic force of his rule at work on this planet. Judgment resulting from sin should have crushed you and this world, but by God's power, that judgment has been held back. And grace is the power of God withholding judgment and holding back the force of sin. I'm about to bless myself whether anybody else is getting anything out of this message or not. And this grace is not just good for time, it's good for eternity. Throughout the endless ages of eternity, grace will hold and keep and secure the people of God. Evil will not be able to encroach. Judgment will not be able to prevail. Sin will not have an entry. The final word and the only operative word will be grace. This is the message we find in our text. This is the grace John Newton discovered, the grace that redeemed him from a vile, wretched sinner, a slave trader, a libertine, a complete degenerate, turned his life around into a servant of Jesus. You know, there's something particularly interesting to me about this signature hymn of Amazing Grace. The tune we commonly associate with this hymn is not the original melody and harmony. The truth is, we don't really know the original tune. The one we usually sing was added some years later after the hymn made its way across the Atlantic to this country. And the tune we use is from an anonymous composer. We don't know who wrote it. It was, in that day, it was a common Appalachian folk tune. What's interesting about the tune of Amazing Grace is that it is built on what is known in music theory as a pentatonic scale. Penta meaning five, tonic meaning tone. A pentatonic scale is simply a scale consisting of five tones or notes. It's easily illustrated at the keyboard by just playing all the black keys. A pentatonic scale. Another interesting feature about a pentatonic scale is that most of the black spirituals, commonly called Negro spirituals, are built on the pentatonic scale. You can play them all just on the black notes. The black keys. What's interesting to me about that pentatonic scale, it was often known, the pentatonic scale was often known as the slave scale. Isn't it interesting that John Newton, a slave trader, redeemed by the grace of God and turned preacher of the gospel, writes a hymn about this amazing grace whose melody sung the world over is based on the same scale as the songs the slaves would sing in the midst of their captivity. Think about that. Just look what the grace of God can do. When you don't even know anything about God, when you've turned away from Him, when you've ignored Him, when you've tried to run from Him, His grace keeps seeking and turning you toward Him. When you finally surrender, His grace saves you when you cannot save yourself. As you walk with Him, His grace sanctifies you to make you acceptable before a righteous and holy God. And at the end of life's journey, His grace secures you for all eternity in His divine presence. No wonder John Newton called it amazing grace. This same grace is calling to you today. You might have come to this service thinking it's just something you do on a Sunday because there's nothing else to do. Maybe you came in response to somebody nagging you to come. Maybe you came to settle in your mind once and for all, there isn't anything to this religion business. Whatever reason you think you came today, I'm telling you, you're here because God brought you here. You're here because of the grace of God. Maybe you think you've sunk too low for God to help you. I'm telling you, God's grace is big enough to handle anything you can throw at Him. If God can save John Newton, He can save you. If you'll turn to Jesus and trust His completed work on the cross as the final payment for your sin, the grace of God will extend to you. Old things will pass away, all things will become new. God, by His grace, will save you. Make you part of His forever family. Or maybe you've prayed for forgiveness of sin, but you've continued to live just like you did before you prayed. I want to tell you, the grace of God is calling to you today. He's calling for you to turn aside from your former practices and walk in the new life He's given you. He's calling you to holy living, to the sanctified life. I promise you, you can't break old habits by yourself. But you can be free with the help of His grace. Or maybe there might be someone who's living in fear of somehow losing out with God because of some slip or some fall, some flaw. And you need the assurance of the securing power of God's grace to keep you all the way to and through eternity. Any number of reasons why we need God's grace.